Open to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, and we are going to read verses 3 to 8 for our scripture reading this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And here the focus of the verse, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." My message this morning is entitled, "Jesus and the Stormy-Eyed German." I and the other pastors have been doing a series of sermons on people who met Jesus. And I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. We're still in that sermon series, but we've traditionally been taking stories from the Bible, and we exposit those stories, but I want to take a story from our own time, this being Reformation Sunday. But before I do that, I wanted to begin with a few observations about Paul from the scripture reading that we just read. Because in this passage, Paul draws attention to something important about himself, which was set him apart from the other apostles, which is that he had never really met Jesus, at least not in the same way that they had. Now, most of us know that Paul had met Jesus in the sense that he heard his voice on the road to Damascus. But apart from that, he had never really met Jesus when Jesus physically walked the earth. He hadn't known Jesus during his 3-year ministry in Galilee. Paul was not among those who had witnessed the crucifixion or the resurrection. In fact, he was the first to persecute people for believing those things in the first place. And yet, for all of that, Paul could still say that he had met with Jesus. Sometimes in our own time, we may think that we can't really know Jesus, or that the disciples had a particular advantage when it came to knowing Jesus because they had seen his face and they had heard his voice, and maybe they had even touched him with their own hands. But it's very easy to forget that there is a great difference between knowing a lot about a person and knowing that person. Is there a difference between knowing someone and knowing a lot about them? I have a friend who was the best man at my wedding, and he's my best friend, and we hardly ever talk. So that'll give you an idea of what my friendships are like. Every couple of years he comes around and we get back together. He lives out of state, and we get a cup of coffee or something. And so I'll come back and Becky will ask me all kinds of questions like, "So what's he doing? Where's he working at? This, that, and the next thing." I always say the same thing: "I don't know." And she says, "Well, what you guys even talk about, you know? And stuff, ideas." Anybody else have a relationship where you get together and you talk, but you don't really talk about yourselves? Well, a couple of you. Okay. Paul knew Jesus in that way. You go through Paul's letters, it's remarkable. He doesn't really say a whole lot about things that Jesus actually said or did. And when he does, as in the passage this morning we read, he says things like, "I gave to you what was handed down to me." And yet sometimes we get the idea that maybe Paul knew Jesus even better than the disciples did when they were walking with him all those years in Galilee. Because to know a person is about more than just knowing the last thing that they said or did. It's about knowing their heart. And Paul knew Jesus' heart. And this brings me to my main point this morning, which is that even though Jesus' feet do not physically walk the earth today as they did in the past, people still meet with Jesus. Now, in the series we've been talking about, we've been using famous examples from the Bible, like the woman at the well, or the story of the rich young man. Or last week, Pastor Brian talked about the 5,000 who Jesus fed in the wilderness. But they're not the only ones who met with Jesus. John Chrysostom met with Jesus. Tertullian met with Jesus. Athanasius met with Jesus. St. Augustine met with Jesus. And all ordinary believers meet with Jesus too. I met Jesus for the first time, really, when I was 8 years old. That was in summer of 19... 86. And I mean that. I met with him. Many of you here this morning can talk about the first time you really met Jesus. But this morning, I want to tell you a story about another person who met Jesus, who I have called the stormy-eyed German. He was a young boy from Saxony, and his parents were peasant farmers. And though they had, they were not wealthy, still they had enough money to provide their son with a decent education. And they were ambitious parents. They believed that one day he would shake the dust of peasant life from his feet and attain to that most noble vocation of being a lawyer. And this delayed response, okay. This child in particular was more adaptable to that. He had brothers and sisters, but, you know, when you have children, parents sometimes decide which ones they think they can work with, you know. And they had hopes for this one. They say that the eyes are the windows of the soul. They sometimes say the eyes are the windows of the soul. And it is said that the eyes of this young man were like a stormy sea, a tumult of raw ability and ambition, very ambitious young man. And so mom and dad managed through much sacrifice and determination to get him into law school. He received high praise when he was at law school, both for his sheer ability and for his achievements. He set high goals for himself. He didn't just kind of coast through, and then he would accomplish those goals. And before long, he had finished his degree and was just about to begin his career when, of course, something happened. A very close friend of his died quite suddenly, a friend that he had gone to law school with, and they had shared. They had been close friends all throughout that time. And for the first time in his life, he began to find himself very, very sad, very, very sorrowful. And he began to brood over this question of the meaning of life, especially in the face of death. Death had never seemed that real to him. And now his close friend was dead, and death seemed like it could come at any moment. And everything seemed empty. He was a young man, so he still wanted to live. He wanted to be alive, but he didn't know what he wanted to be alive for. What was worth living for in this brief life? And then one day, it happened. He was on his way home one afternoon. He was caught in a violent thunderstorm, so violent, in fact, that he thought for sure he would never get out of it alive. And like a lot of people in similar situations, for the first time, he found he wanted to pray. Prayed like some of us have, "Lord, if you get me out of this." Anybody ever said a prayer like that? It's the "Lord, if you get me out of this prayer, I will clean up my life. Just don't let me die." And in fact, he was spared from the wrath of the storm, but unlike a lot of us, unlike a lot of other people, he didn't forget his promise. Most of us who pray those kinds of prayers quickly forget. But this young man remembered. He decided he was going to clean up his life and therefore that he should become a monk, which at the time, in the day, was the acceptable thing to do. His father was, of course, furious. He hadn't raised him, given him that education, invested all that money so he could just throw it away and enter a monastery. And his father did not speak to him for many years. But nothing he could say or do would change the boy's mind. And when he entered the monastery, all of that stormy ambition that he had cultivated to win cases, he now put into the service of becoming righteous. Which is dangerous because he had a lawyer's mind and he was like a grand interrogator and now he was the one who he would interrogate. And that, of course, is when he discovered it, that for all of his powers to achieve, he was not able to make himself righteous. And this is remarkable considering all that he had done. He had given all of his possessions away. He spent now nearly all of his days in prayer and study. And he performed menial services on behalf of the other monks in the monastery, but also on behalf of the poor outside of the monastery. And so he was doing all of these things, And yet when he looked at all that his hands had done, his conscience always came back with the same report. Every single time his conscience came back with the same report. Not enough. Not enough. He would go to confession. He would get absolved. He would try again. But he found the more and more he did, the higher and higher the standard grew. So it happened in the course of time that when his monumental energy was spent, and he had monumental energies, he despaired. And then one day another thing happened. He was responsible for teaching some of the classes at the university, and he's very, very low, very, very tired. And his eyes lit upon a scripture that changed him forever. Whatever I had gained, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the works of the law, but a righteousness from God that comes by faith. When Martin Luther, who I have called the stormy-eyed German, rediscovered the gospel, it had a very powerful impact on the world around him. And we've talked a little bit about that this morning. Many people in the late Middle Ages were like him. He was not alone in his spiritual struggle. Many people in the late Middle Ages worn themselves ragged, chasing after a perfection that they could never realize. And in many ways, Protestantism was a rediscovery of the depth of man's helplessness and the need for divine grace. But what does that mean for us today? And how can we recover that message for our own time? There's a number of things that I could say here, but what I want to focus on is this. We must never forget, and Martin Luther is our primary example, that it didn't come through Bible study alone, but through a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible is quite necessary for all of that because it is through the Bible that the words and deeds of Jesus are preserved. We wouldn't know about them if they weren't in the Bible. But the Bible alone is not sufficient. Martin Luther wasn't just a Bible scholar. He was a man who was personally and passionately engaged in a struggle for his soul. And if we are to encounter Jesus in the way that he did, we too must be more than students of the Word. We must be personally and passionately engaged in a struggle for our souls, the struggle against sin, the passion and the desire for holiness are things also through which God speaks. And it is through his word that he speaks. We are receptive to that when we are in this within this frame of mind. Jesus said to the leaders of his own day, the religious leaders of his own day, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is me they bear witness about. We sang that song this morning, A Mighty Fortress. That word above all earthly powers, Christ Jesus, God's word, God's final word. I study the Bible incessantly, and that's why whenever somebody asks me whether I want to join a Bible study, I say, no. No, I don't need another Bible study. But I do study it, and I do so when I do so with this one thing in mind, that I might know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So on this Reformation Sunday, let us remember the stormy-eyed German with whom it all began. But let us also remember that it began not in the lecture hall, not in the study or in the classroom, but in the solitary depths of an anguished soul with a man who had a saving encounter with Jesus Christ. That's where the Reformation began. And that is where my Reformation begins. That is where your Reformation begins. Can anybody say amen to that? Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you because Though your feet do not walk the earth as they once did, yet your spirit is still alive. It moves in and among us. You meet with people. You met mightily with this young man so many years ago. And what a change the change in a single soul has wrought. There can be no estimating the importance of the change of a single soul, because there are as many worlds as there are people in this room, as there are souls in your world, Jesus. We pray that you would continue to meet with us and that we would be receptive to the sound of your voice, to the touch of your hand, to the workings of your grace. It is so important, Lord, that we are passionately and personally engaged in this. This is not just an academic thing, but this is the power of God for the salvation of everybody who believes. We thank you for that mighty gift and for the mighty way in which it works in and among us and throughout all your people over the centuries. Your kingdom is forever. In Jesus' name, amen.